In Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, that's right. We read these words. And they, that is the people who became Christians on the day of Pentecost, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Many of you will know, perhaps most of you will know, that the book of Genesis really is a book of firsts. That's what Genesis means. It means beginnings. The first time something happened, the first time something is recorded, the first time that something significant was introduced into the world. Beginnings, firsts. And obviously we can see why it is called the book of Genesis. Records for us the creation of the world. That's the first. That's God beginning his work in the world. He'd existed before that, of course, but now for the first time, he does something as far as you and I are concerned, and as far as the world is concerned. He creates the world. He makes the world. That's the first time. And after that, of course, there come a number, a succession of firsts. The first man, the first woman, the first sin, the first appearance of pride, the first son is born, the first time rain appears on earth, not the last, but certainly the first time that the rain ever appeared on the earth. So again and again and again, you can go through the book of Genesis, and particularly those early chapters, first 11 chapters, shall we say, and you'll see first, 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 first. These things have never, ever happened before. When we come to the book of the Acts of the Apostles and think, well, what's the counterpart in the New Testament? Well, we might think, well, surely it must be the Gospel of Matthew, because Matthew is the first book in the New Testament. Well, I want to suggest to you that that isn't the case. If we want to look for a kind of counterpart to Genesis in the New Testament, we can do no better than turn to this book, the book of Acts. Because the book of Acts, like the book of Genesis, is a book of firsts. Things happened, things appear, things occur, things are introduced that never appeared, never occurred before. I can give you some examples of that. Here, for example, in the book of the Acts, and very early on, we find the disciples, for the very first time, left without the Lord Jesus Christ. That would have been a dramatic situation for them. The first time that they had ever been left without the Lord Jesus. When he had died on the cross, they thought, well, that's it. He's gone from us now. But we know that God raised him from the dead, brought him back into the world, and periodically, in those 40 days after the resurrection, leading up to the ascension, he made appearances now and again. He wasn't always with them, but he would appear now and again to the disciples, and they would obviously have been delighted whenever they saw him coming. If they were sitting in a room, and I don't know, maybe the door didn't open, but he just came in. Can you imagine how they, oh, here's Jesus. Here's the master. Here's the rabbi. They'd have been enraptured, wouldn't they? Just as we would be if you were to walk in here personally this evening. But that didn't happen after the ascension. And for the first time, they found themselves without a visible leader. Nobody before them. And you read again in the New Testament about the way in which they reacted and responded to this. But that was the first time that they'd been left without the man in whom they'd pinned all their hopes. Now he'd gone from them. And they couldn't see him. And I suppose we can enter into that. People say, well, God is here. Yes, but I can't see him. Ah, but he's here in the Bible, and yes, but I want to see him. Well, that's how the disciples felt. Jesus gone, and they were left on their own. It was the first time that the Holy Spirit had come upon the disciples, come upon them and come to them. Of course, he'd come in the Old Testament, and we see appearances of the Spirit of God, the third person in the Trinity, as we call him. We see that many of those in the Old Testament. Time doesn't allow me to go after those occasions, but you will understand and appreciate what I mean when I say, well, now here, for the first time, the Spirit comes in a new way, in a different way. There's something novel about the coming and the appearance of the Spirit on these disciples at the day of Pentecost. You remember the events recorded for us in chapter 2, that when the Spirit came upon a group of men and they began to do amazing things. They began to speak in strange languages and tongues and so on, and that was a sign that the Spirit had come. But it was the first time. First time that it had happened in this chapter 2, and our text is part of the consequence of this. In this chapter, we find the first Christian sermon, the first gospel sermon. Blessed be God for that day, a gospel sermon. And Peter is the man who has this immense privilege telling men and women that they can be saved and brought back to God by the blood of Christ. First time. It never happened before. Thank God it's happened millions of times since then. Thank God you and I are the fruit of this preaching of Jesus Christ. But we're going back. And then, on that day, on the streets of Jerusalem, somebody stood up and said, I've got a word from God. I've got a message from God. And he told them about God. And he told them about the Saviour. And I've got the privilege this evening of telling you about God and about the Saviour. And like Peter, encouraging you to come to him and to turn to him. So there are firsts, many of them. And we have here, of course, the record of the establishing, shall I call it, of the first church. Never before had there been a church. We read again of the church in the Old Testament, but again, without my going after that in detail, you know what I mean when I say, well, here is the first appearance of the church of Jesus Christ. It's there in the Acts of the Apostles, and it's there, it appears in these early accounts, this early account of the day of Pentecost. So it's useful for us this evening to look back to that first church. What was it all about? These events I've described to you, they all took place, preaching, the Spirit came upon them, speaking in tongues. As a result of that, what happened? Well, in some remarkable and mysterious way, but very clear, they formed a church. A church came together in the New Testament. And a church came together either on the day of Pentecost or very soon after that. And you and I could do no better. We met this evening in Bethel Evangelical Church. And many of you are members of Bethel Evangelical Church. Well, what better thing could we do this evening? Go back to Jerusalem Evangelical Church. The first church ever that the world had seen. And see, how do we square with this? What is it that's similar to the first church? What is it about us that is similar to this first church? We go back and we will look at it. Now, as we consider this verse, you notice that there are four matters to which they devoted themselves. They devoted themselves, or they continued steadfastly, in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. There are four items. Now, I'm not going to go after those four items this evening. Certainly not. It wouldn't make sense to do that. But in the confidence that I will be asked back to preach it again in the future, I want to deal with the first of these, and then, as God permits in the future, to return to the other three elements. So this evening we're going to be looking at the first of these. There are four matters to which they, listen to the words, they devoted themselves. They continued steadfastly. Not just an occasional attention being paid. Not just an occasional rousing themselves. Oh, what was that about doctrine? What was that about prayers? What was that about the Lord's Supper? No, they continued steadfastly. They devoted themselves. And before I go any further, I want you to notice this. These four things are in a certain order. They devoted themselves to the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, breaking of bread and prayers. And I'm that much of a believer in the inspiration of the Bible to believe that God set these things in that order. They didn't continue steadfast in the apostles' fellowship. They didn't begin with breaking of bread and prayers and then, oh yes, doctrine at the end. It wasn't that. There was an order about the way in which the inspirer of this holy word set down these matters for us. You see, there are people who think, well, it really isn't of consequence what order we think about these things. Well, it is of consequence, and I hope to show you something of the significance and importance of that later on. But first of all, number one is the teaching. The doctrine, the apostles' doctrine. The first thing, obviously, that comes from that, the first point I want to make is the importance of teaching. This is where we must begin. Now, we can think of these items, these four items, we can think of them as forming the foundation of the church. If you like, they are the four corners of the church. Let me put it that way, in language we all appreciate and understand. And any church in the world, if it's going to be called and if it's going to be recognized by God as a church, has to have these four corners. They're there. It's very, very plain. I'm not saying anything innovative. I'm simply saying what the Bible is bringing to our attention. So the foundations, these four, are very, very important. No one would think of building a house without a foundation. Jesus spoke, didn't he, about a man who went to build a house without a foundation. And Jesus said, what a foolish man. What's wrong with him? What couldn't you see what is obvious? That if you're going to build something, first of all, you must see to the foundation. And here was a man who said, well, there's a lovely view here, and I like the atmosphere, and there's a lovely little stream running down there. I think I'll build a house here. No, he doesn't do that. The first thing he does is this foundation firm? Can this uphold what I'm going to build on it? The man went and he built on sand, and we know very well, according to the saying, the picture that the Lord Jesus paints for us, we know exactly what it was that happened, the importance of having a solid foundation. When I lived in the valleys years ago, I used to go around seeing some of the valleys, maybe they were here as well, but you'd see in some of the valleys houses that literally were propped up. They would have wood, beams of wood against the wall and stuck in the ground to make sure that the wall didn't collapse, to make sure the house didn't fall. Now, why did they need to do that? Well, because the house was crumbling, you see. Why was it crumbling? Because of mine workings underneath. Because people had been working for 100, maybe 200 years, taking coal out And the foundation, so-called, laughingly called, was of no account, was of no use. And the house had to be held up. And I used to drive past and think, well, I'm glad I don't live in that house. The foundation, it's so necessary. It's so important. Absolutely essential. And if we neglect the foundation, we are being foolish. And let me say this to you. We're talking about a church, but I feel I need to bring this to you and to me as individuals. You know, if you are not a Christian this evening, you really don't have much of a foundation. You really don't. God's word will tell you that. You're building on sand. And you need to have a foundation. It's so very, very important. Now I can show this very, very easy. You remember what the Apostle Paul does, we're told in his letter to the Corinthians, and in chapter 3, he tells us himself. According to the grace of God was given to me as a wise master builder. So we're talking about building. According to the grace of God given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation. That's what I did. If you want to talk about the work and the mission of the Apostle Paul, well, here it is. This is one way in which he expresses it. I have laid the foundation, and another builds upon it. Let every man take heed how he build. Yes, take heed how you build. But the foundation is laid. The foundation has already been built. And what is that foundation? Other foundation can no one can lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So the first thing the apostle did was, when he came to contact, lay a foundation. He laid a foundation for the lives of individual Christians, and what concerns us this evening, he laid a foundation for the church. When Paul again writes to the Ephesians, he speaks about the foundation. You, he says, are built upon the foundation of the apostles. What does that mean? Peter, so our Roman Catholic brethren, friends tell us that he is the one on whom the church is founded. No, not saying that at all. Is it Paul then? Is it this one? Is it that one? No. It's the foundation of the apostles, Jesus Christ himself, being the chief cornerstone. What Peter and Paul and James and John and the others had to say is very, very important. But the cornerstone, the foundation, is nothing other, nothing less than Jesus Christ. Now, people speak, of course they do, of the importance of fellowship and prayer. And of course, we'll be going on to see this. I'm not saying that they are unimportant. I'm not saying that. What I am saying, I remind you, is the importance of getting the order right. You see, we live in days, or we have lived in days, when people say, oh, well, you know, it's the fellowship that's important. No, it isn't. Some of us have lived in the days, through the days when the ecumenical movement arose and prospered seemingly and came to strength. And you know what happened in the days of the ecumenical movement and the World Council of Churches? Well, it doesn't matter what we believe. Well, I would have thought the first thing you need for an organization is some agreement. It's some agreement. The Labour Party has some agreement. But they said, oh, we don't need that, you know, as long as we get together. As long as we can have fellowship. And so we'll invite in different people. We'll invite in people who don't really take the Bible seriously. Modernists, liberals, they call them. And then we'll allow Roman Catholics to be observers. We'll get them in on the act as well. And we'll see that, you know, we can have fellowship together. And then we can hammer out the doctrine. Wrong, wrong, wrong. You put in the cart before the horse. It's the doctrine that must come first. After the ecumenical movement, of course, you had what was called the multi-faith movement, when no longer did you confine yourselves to so-called Christian organizations, but anybody could have a bite of the cherry. Anybody could come in. What do you believe? Well, I don't know what I believe, but I'd like to join with you. Come on in. We're not concerned about what you believe. And so you had people coming in as observers into the multi-faith movement, people coming in who didn't even believe in God. Buddhists don't believe in God. Hindus, they believe in millions of gods. Muslims, they believe in a God who doesn't have a son. How can I have fellowship with people like that? I can love them, I must love them. I must long for them. I must yearn for them to become Christians. I must work for them to become Christians. I must, and you must. But the first thing must be, get this foundation right. Get that right. The second thing I want to mention is this. I've talked a lot about doctrine. Well, what is this doctrine? That's important, isn't it? What is this teaching, this doctrine? Now, we could spend a lot of time here this evening going about the question of doctrines, and some would say, well, the doctrine of, the doctrine of baptism is very important, and what you believe about this is important, what you believe about that is important, and so we could go on. There are always arguments going on about what are the minimal doctrines, the minimum number of doctrines we need to believe. But that's not what we are concerned about this evening. We could do that and still not answer the question fully. So we must narrow it down. We must bring this question of doctrine down. What is it that is absolutely crucial, critical? Without this, you can't have a church. What is it? Well, let the Apostle Paul again come to our help. We're on very, very good ground, very, very safe ground when we turn to the Apostle Paul and when we consider him. He is, remember, the wise master builder of this church. And this is what he tells us as he tries to set before us the foundation, the doctrine, the truth. He tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verses 3 and 4. For I delivered to you first, that's the word again, Genesis, first. I delivered to you first of all, that is of first importance, of primary importance. I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins. That's the first thing. I begin there, says the apostle. Christ died for our sins. Not that Christ came to teach us. There are people who would say that, well, yes, you know, he came and he told us, well, we must be kind to each other, we must do good, and we must abstain from evil, and we must make vows, and be involved in repentance and all that. Yes, that's true, that's fine. But that isn't the foundation. The foundation isn't what Christ taught us. Christ is the teaching. Christ is the teaching. What he did, what he achieved, what he accomplished. And when we say that Jesus came into the world to teach us, well, we're going halfway to stating the truth. He didn't come to teach us, but the teaching itself is him, is the Son of God in his glorious person. Christ is the teaching. That he died for our sins. Why did he die for our sins? Because we're disobedient. Because we're away from God. I'm telling you things that hopefully you're already familiar with. Maybe some of you don't know this. But you are. Separate from God. I think I may say this. You may go down on your knees every night and pray before you get into bed. That doesn't mean to say, you know, that you're praying to God. What about this foundation? Are you missing this? Are you not seeing this in its true light? We're disobedient to God. We stray from him. We neglect him. We ignore him. We deserve, don't we? We deserve to be punished. There's nobody here tonight who deserves to have mercy shown. We deserve to be punished, but Christ was punished for us. He was punished for us. I was reading this afternoon a review of a, well, I think it was an infamous book that came out a few years ago. And this infamous book spoke about the way in which God punished his son. So you can't believe in the gospel of God. Well, you've just been singing about it. Jehovah lifted up his rod. O Christ, it fell on thee. He was punished. He did bear our sins. He did carry our sorrows. He did suffer and bleed and die. He went through all this for us. And when a man comes along and says, well, that really isn't part of the gospel, I can't listen to him. I mustn't listen to him. I'm in danger if I listen to him. Christ died for our sins. Second thing, he was raised. Here's the foundation that we're talking about. He died for our sins. He was raised. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means that he showed. It means that this showed that what he had achieved by his death was accepted by God. You see, if Jesus had remained in the tomb, his work on the cross would have been useless. It would have been God saying, I can't hear. It would have been God saying, I can't see. It would have been God saying, I don't know what's going on there. But when Jesus rises from the dead, God says, welcome, my beloved son. Welcome, my beloved son. You've accomplished the work. I finished the work you gave me to do. This is my beloved son. God said it on a number of occasions. He could have said it, indeed he did say it, not in word, but by act. When he raised Jesus from the dead, he was raised on the third day. So we know about this doctrine that there's a first, the doctrine is the first thing we must attend to. We know now what the doctrine is. Nobody here this evening can go out and say, well, I don't know what the doctrine is. It's this, Christ died for our sins. The third day, he was raised again from the dead. The third thing to which we have to attend is this. Where does this teaching come from? How do we know this? Well, says the Apostle Paul, this happened according to the Scriptures. This, in other words, is what the Bible says. Dear old Billy Graham, don't you love him? The Bible says. And we are coming to this truth and foundation because it's according to the Scriptures. Now, to these people, of course, the Scriptures were the Old Testament. I told you this morning about one of the most famous people on television, and he thinks the Old Testament is hogwash. And you and I who believe in it are stupid. Here were men who went back to the Old Testament, and their teaching was according to the Scriptures. Isn't this what the Lord Jesus himself did? Are we to accuse him of believing hogwash? Would any man in the world tonight say that Jesus was stupid? But this is what he did. He went back to the Scriptures. And you find him after his resurrection, opening the Scriptures, opening their minds to the Scriptures, teaching them out of the Scriptures. And he didn't have Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. They were going to write about this afterwards. He had to go back to Genesis, to Malachi. And in 39 books, we have the Word of God set before us, the Scriptures that tell us about Jesus and about what he did. Now look at Peter's sermon in this passage in Acts chapter 2. It's full of the Old Testament. You see it, you don't have to turn with me, I just referred to you. In Acts chapter 2, verse 17, in Acts chapter 2 and verse 25, later on we have the same thing. We find Peter doing it again. We find Stephen doing it in Acts chapter 6. We find Philip doing it in Acts chapter 7. We find the Apostle Paul doing it later on in the book of Acts. They're all going back to the scriptures. Now it's good enough for them, it's good enough for me, and ought to be good enough for you as well. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. So all the people in the Jerusalem church recognized that what they were hearing came from God. And if there were some like Ananias and Sapphira who sat loosely to these things, well, you know the punishment that they received. Let no one speak of a God who doesn't punish. No church can truly prosper which does not recognize this foundation. I said no true church. Yeah? Organizations, groups that meet and say, we're the church of Jesus Christ. I'm saying no true church can prosper. They prosper economically, financially, millions of pounds, paintings locked away safely in the Vatican Museum, may prosper that way. No church can truly prosper unless it is established here. And they devoted themselves. You see it? They devoted themselves. It's one church, but the church is composed of many members. Now let me ask you, as I close, are you devoting yourself to the apostles' doctrine? Has it really got a hold on you? Has the Bible's message gripped your heart? Has the knowledge that Jesus, the Son of God, died instead of us on the cross, bought us by his blood, has that captivated you? So you can't see, forgive me if I use extravagant language, you can't see beyond that. The most thrilling thing that anybody could ever tell you is that Jesus died for you. Have you devoted yourselves? And are you devoting yourselves to this? Now we've been looking at a church in the first century. Let it be our example in the 21st century. We've been looking at the Jerusalem church. Let it be true of the Clonach church. To the glory of God. Amen.